0092 7720. Once again, our phone number is 00982122013720. Our profile is also in Facebook. Our address is www.facebook.com/pasttodayenglish. Thank you all for being with our Abbey English Radio.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisin, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. Then did you think that we created you uselessly, and that to us you would not be returned?
The 115th verse of the chapter says, أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا وَأَنَّكُمْ إِلَيْنَا لَا تُرْجَعُونَ. What do you think then that we created you aimlessly, and that you shall not be returned to us? In this holy verse, the Almighty Allah is saying that He does not do anything in vain, and He has created the mankind for a purpose. And having the previously discussed verses in our minds, we would understand that without the hereafter, the life of the world would be useless. And therefore, the aim of creation of man is not peculiar or limited for this world. This verse reflects this truth and becomes a very effective and instructive means to awaken those who are centered on this world alone. This will change their perspective and their focus. It says, أَفَحَسِبْتُمْ أَنَّمَا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ عَبَثًا. Do you think that we have created you aimlessly? وَأَنَّكُمْ إِلَيْنَا لَا تُرْجَعُونَ. And you shall not be returned to us. This short, meaningful sentence or question gives a compelling reason for the reality of the Day of Judgment and the existence of reckoning, which is that if the Day of Judgment were not a reality, this worldly life would remain without purpose. This life has many difficulties. It has many hazards which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prepared, but they are to be considered as preliminaries and conditions for the life to come. If this short life on the earth was all there had been, all our sufferings, all our struggles here would have been meaningless. They would have been in vain. And this is why the Holy Quran has mentioned some of the purpose of the creation of mankind in other verses of the Holy Quran. For example, when he subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I created the jinn and humankind only that they might worship me, and through this means they might become perfect and close to me. This is one aim.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
In other cases, the Almighty Allah says, "Who has created life and death that He may try you, which of you is best in conduct?" الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. This is also one of the other aims. Or elsewhere he says, "Except those on whom your Lord has mercy, and for that mercy did He create them." Imam Ali alayhi salam says in this regard, "May Allah have mercy on him who is aware of his value and knows from what place he has come." This is what Imam Ali alayhi salam means. The person who knows where he has come from, the person who knows where he is, and the person who knows where he will go to is the one who is aware of his value. Imam Hussein alayhi salam has said, "Allah has not created His servants but to know Him. Then when they knew Him, they would worship Him. And when they worshipped Him, they would no longer need to worship others." Imam Ali alayhi salam has said, "The world is created for something else, not for its own sake. And this world is a means to achieving the hereafter." And this is why some of us, we should reconsider our own suppositions and perceptions regarding this world. Surely those who seek all of their goals in this world will become world-oriented and world-centered, and they will cling to the earth, as the verses of the Holy Quran says, but he clung to the earth. وَلَكِنَّهُ أَخْلَدَ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ. May the Almighty Allah help us to be aware of the aims of the creation of the world and prepare ourselves for the day of hereafter. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Sheikh Salim Bimji.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Amma ba'd, faqad qala Allahu al-Hakim fi kitabihi al-mubin, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa ma min dabbatin fil ardi illa 'ala Allahi rizquha. Tonight, I want to delve into the topic of sustenance, of rizq. Is sustenance, is rizq a certain amount of money that we need? Or is it defined as quality of life? This is the overall arching question that we want to try and answer in this session for tonight. Now, the verse that I began with from chapter number 11, Surat al-Hud, verse number 6, just the initial portion of the verse, Allah says, وَمَا مِن دَابَةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا, that there is not a single living creature that is moving, that lives on this earth, except that it is upon Allah to provide its rizq, its sustenance. The verse is very clear, brothers and sisters, that Allah, as we know, is ultimately the Razik. Allah is Razzaq. He is the sustainer. He is the one that continuously sustains us. Everything that we have in life, from the air that we breathe, from the water that we drink, from the money that we make when we go to work, from the fruit that grow on the trees, from the wheat that grows in the fields. All of this comes to us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our creator. Now definitely, the fruits that grow or the wheat that is harvested is done by people, by human beings, by the farmers, by people who are engaged in those actions. When you go to work and you get a paycheck, that paycheck, or a direct deposit, comes from your company. Ultimately, however, as Muslims, we believe that everything comes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Everything stems from Allah. So the money that we make and everything else that happens, this is from Allah. Now we know as human beings to live on this earth, on this planet, that Allah has given us everything that we require. We're not too close to the sun that we would be burnt, nor too far away to be frozen. We have everything that we need on this earth. And we know that as human beings, in order for us to live a daily life, we have certain needs. We have certain requirements. We need food, obviously. We need clothing. We need shelter. These are the three most basic of necessities, we could say, that everybody needs to survive and to subsist. Obviously, we have other things. We need companionship. We've spoken about that in a few nights ago, about marriage and about having children and a family. That's a human need that we have developed, have companionship. We need safety. We need security. Other than that, really, what does a person need? Television? Well, that's a want. Television isn't necessarily a need in today's day and age. A cell phone? Maybe some people can argue that it's a requirement. Just like you need water and electricity, you need a cell phone. Maybe we can argue that. And internet? Might be people like say, well, that is a need. It's an essential service in today's day and age. And we could discuss and debate that. But I don't want to go into the semantics of all that. I just want to look at our theme for tonight of sustenance, of rizq. Is it a certain amount that you need in your bank account? Is it a certain amount that you have to make every month? Or is it a mind shift? Is it a paradigm shift? Is it just having contentment with what you have, with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to us? At the end of the day, as the statistics say, that we owe a lot of money in debt. But also we have to realize that many times, or I could say some of the times rather, I don't want to generalize, but some of the time this debt that we owe is because of uncontrolled spending on our part. You know, today your smartphone works perfectly well. Come September, come October, the company that you support in terms of your smartphone releases the newest version of their phone. And rather than you saying, well, do I need the phone? No, many times we greed it, and so we'll go and buy the phone for $1,000, for $1,500, and charge it on our credit card, paying exorbitant amounts of interest to the bank. We didn't need it, but it was a luxury. We don't need the big screen television, but you know, we saw it at a friend's home, or we went to the electronics store and we saw the 80-inch, you know, 4K high-res, high-def TV. And we didn't need it, but you know what? It was something we wanted. So we have to realize, brothers and sisters, that a lot of that debt that we go into, or some of that debt, again, excuse me, is our own doing. It's living beyond our means. And you know, when the fourth Imam, Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abidin, alayhi salatu wassalam, he speaks about debt in a very beautiful way. If you look in the book As-Sahifatul Sajjadiyah, the book of supplications of our fourth Imam, in dua number 30, he has a very beautiful, poignant dua about people who are in debt, the people of the Dayn. And it's a very short dua, it's not too long. But if you get a chance to read supplication number 30, please make it a point to read it. Read the Arabic, read the English. Reflect on the words of the fourth Imam, of what he talks about in terms of we who have a debt. I'm just going to give you three lines of the dua. And look at how he describes this process of being indebted to somebody. He says to Allah, وَحَبْلِي الْعَافِيَةَ مِنْ دَيْنِ تُخْلِكُ بِهِ وَجْهِ. Release me from this debt that I have, which makes me lose my composure. You know, for those who have mortgages or debts or bills, you know that when you sit down and look at your bank balance of how much you earned and how much is in your savings, and you look at how much you owe, it sometimes boggles your mind at how am I going to ever pay this back? I've got a $100,000 mortgage or $500,000 mortgage, and you look at your income and you realize that, you know what, this is going to take me not only 25 years of the amortization period, but this might take me 30, maybe 40 years to pay. Then the Imam says, وَيَحَارُ فِيهِ ذِهْنِي وَيَتَشَعَّبُ لَهُ فِكْرِي. This debt that I have, it confuses my mind. It disrupts my thought process, my thinking. And again, when you have a debt, this is what happens. You'll sit at home and you're looking at how much you owe, how much you're making, and realize that great divide is there and that you don't have the ability to pay, you know, pay these off quicker. And you look at the interest that you're paying, this exorbitant interest that unfortunately the banks charge us, the amounts unfortunately the credit cards company charge us, and we begin to really hopefully worry about what the situation we're in. And then he says this, these debts, these deen that we have, وَيَتُولُ بِمَمَارَسَتِهِ شُغْلِ. It prolongs my occupation with attending to it. That's all that's on my mind, is how will I pay off my debt? So debts are a difficulty in Islam, definitely. In humanity, forget about Islam, but in the world that we live in today. And that's why we turn to rizq, we turn to Allah for more sustenance many times.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. In the name of Allah, the Exalted, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salam, hello and welcome to our audience, and welcome to a new program called The Man Who Changed the World. This program is going to speak about the life and times of Imam Khomeini, and we are going to delve into the biography of this great divine personality who certainly shaped the future for tomorrow. And we are going to speak about in depth various dimensions and aspects of this great personality, and of course the impact that he made around the globe in terms of the Islamic Revolution of 1979 here in Iran. I myself am the host of the program. My name is Ijaz Hosseini, and I'm going to have an expert in the studio who is going to help me through this discussion about this great personality, and that's Sayyid Taqi Razavi, who is an Islamic scholar and researcher. Salam, Sayyid, and thank you very much for being on the program, giving your valuable time to us. Thanks.
Alaykum as-salam. Thank you for having me.
Thank you. Praise, praise. So, as they say, let's begin at the beginning, and we begin with the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this great personality of Imam Khomeini. And we wish to, first of all, I think, as we say, begin with his birth and his lineage, his family background, of course, in Khomein, which is a small town here in central Iran, and not very far from the holy city of Qum. I think it's only a few hours' drive. And we want to, first of all, begin with the significance of the birthday of the of this Imam, and speak a bit about his family background and what were the ingredients in which this great personality was being shaped, which then, of course, inspired the rest of us, both in the East and the West, as Muslims. So, Sayyid Taqi, can you give us a bit of a background on the lineage of Imam Khomeini, the family background, and, of course, the very humble beginnings Indeed. Of this great personality in 1902, which is just at the beginning of the 20th century. Mm-hmm. But, of course, there's a big history involved here as well in Iran in terms of the fact that, you know, oil was being discovered, and that became a curse as well as a blessing for Iran. But at the same time, of course, there was the world powers at that time. The British were dominant throughout the world. So there's a very complicated background to all this, but it helps us to try to put things into perspective. So let us start with the humble beginnings of this Imam. May God bless his great soul.
Inshallah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Thank you.
Of course, we know his name was Ruhullah Musawi Khomeini.
Yes.
And that in itself is interesting name-giving as far
right.
as his
right.
Father, Sayyid Mustafa, was concerned.
Yes.
Calling him the Spirit of God, Ruhullah.
Ruhullah, yes.
You know, that is an interesting grace in itself. That
it's a connotation which was used with Prophet Jesus because it really had a big impact in the
indeed,
West in that term.
But then you look at how you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you could almost say, enlightened his father to select this name as a name for his newborn child.
Yeah.
You know, and of course, being born on a very auspicious day as well, the Wiladat of Hazrat Fatima Zahra Salam Alayha.
That's right, the birthday, you know, of this great holy
she,
daughter of the
exactly.
Holy Prophet, peace
she,
be upon him.
He was
him,
born
yes.
on the 20th of Jamad al-Thani,
yeah.
1320.
Yes, 1320, yes.
Hijri, which is same as, which correlates to the 24th of September, 1902. And what's really interesting, when we look at a brief background to him first, before we move into a little bit of his life history, which we come across when we... of course, when we learn more and more about this learned person, it's always important. You know, it's
yes.
funny, a lot of our youth in the world know when Michael Jackson was born, where he lived, and but we don't really know the...
That is what we call the superfluous and useless information
exactly.
that
but
people
our youth
but
are
you're
not
right.
encouraged towards learning more about their learned personalities,
of
and
course.
Therefore it's paramount.
But in a sense, Sayyidina, you know, Imam Khomeini was no less an icon. I mean, the images...
Indeed, but
yeah,
then you know the
global.
Iconic image of Imam
yeah.
Khomeini obviously has its you know, its depth in closeness to God, not closeness to Shaitan.
Right.
So we see, of course, the iconicness is in the lineage to start with, the very
Absolutely.
Fact that his family is an offspring of Bibi Fatima Zahra Salamul Alayha, her great 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 grandson Hazrat Musa Kazim, Imam Musa Kazim alayhi salam.
And of course, he's of course the natural descendant of Imam Al Hussein.
Indeed.
And the thing is that I don't want to jump the gun here, mm-hmm. but you know, you can't help when you read about this great personality that how many parallels you draw with Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Indeed.
And this is something, inshallah, we'll speak about in a later program, but at this moment in time, We'll stick to the
you
lineage.
See, what's really amazing is that when we go back to his great great grandparents, kind of back a little
Absolutely.
Bit, we
mm-hmm.
find that his parents were his generations back originated from Nishapur, and they migrated
right.
they migrated to Hindustan, stayed there. And
that's right. His great grandfather was in India, wasn't he?
Indeed.
If you recall his name for
Sayyid
us,
Sayyid Ahmad Musawi Al Hindi. He was known
Al Hindi. Yes.
But
yes,
what happened was that when they moved, when he moved from in the early 19th century,
interesting,
very early 19th century, they went and settled in Lucknow, in
the great Shia center of
and
India.
Not only just the Shia center. At that time, the one of the sole Shia, you could say the kingdoms, the Uhda kingdom.
That's correct,
of the followers of the 12 imams.
Correct, sir.
12
yes.
imams. In
yes.
fact, they
yes.
were the first of the Shia kingdoms in
India.
Hindustan.
That's right.
In India. Mm. Lining up with the Safavis, probably the Safavis at a latter time.
That's right, because they were always in conflict with the Mughals
exactly.
of India.
So they went and settled in an area called Kintur.
Kintur,
Kintur,
right.
Kintur,
K-I-N-T-O-O-R.
Near, just outside Lucknow, it was.
Right.
And as it happens that because his grandfather of the past, of Imam Khomeini, was himself a learned personality. And when he
yes.
settled in Lucknow, he was counted amongst the scholars of the of
the
that time.
The top-notch scholars of
Lucknow. High-ranking scholars.
High-ranking scholars.
And you must appreciate, of course, at that time, being a Shia kingdom, Farsi being a very important language within the
sure.
Muslim kingdoms at that time.
Well, that's very interesting, isn't it? Because at that time, we are talking about before the British...
In fact, you're talking about 1830s.
Right, okay.
In
but even
period.
Then, Farsi was still pretty much in use because English was still hadn't taken hold by the Imperial British at that time.
Indeed, it was still in the scholars' circle.
It was still being used,
and,
yes.
And particularly when it came to people's want to know about Islam, they still approached people who were embedded with Arabic and Farsi as their natural contact to Islam. You know,
say that it's very interesting what you're saying because, of course, the scholars who come from Lucknow speak Urdu in a totally different way. They have a completely different style, and it's more Farsi orientated than it is in normal people who speak the language. Because, of course, Urdu meant army of words, which was a mixture of Turkish and Farsi, and of course, then the British put their input into it. But of course, their style of speaking is entirely different. So. That's
indeed,
interesting.
Because the linguistics of Lucknow, or the spoken Urdu of Lucknow, is much more sophisticated
it
from
is,
what I understand.
It is, yes.
But then you see, it's again the dominance of the ulemaiyat in it, the scholaristic scholastic links to
yes,
to,
it's that
to
rich legacy in
indeed,
there.
Indeed, that has remained. And in fact, even after Hindustan being taken over by the Hindus and
the British.
The international, no, I'm talking about
oh,
after
right.
1947. And the national language
okay,
becoming
after
Hindi,
the independence
Urdu with this sophistication has still lingered on in Lucknow.
Yeah, yeah.
But at that time, coming back to the time of Sayyid Ahmed Musawi Hindi, he, as I said, counted amongst the scholars of that time within the Indian scholars who were there. Because, of course, India has always had a very good link with Islamic environments of Najaf and Karbala of long time.
Absolutely,
and
there's a rich tradition in
indeed.
There.
Indeed, and in the early times when the British did take over England, they understood the roles of the Hausa in India because they had contacts with Najaf and Karbala.
That's right.
And Hausas in Lucknow were held in very high regards by the Hausa of Najaf and Karbala.
Of course, I mean, this was the elite. This was the most esteemed institutions for the training of Shia clergy and in terms of the dissemination of the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Indeed, and Lucknow played a very major role in this particular, the kingdom of Uhda played a very important role in promoting Shia, O-U-D-H, in northern India. Mm-hmm. It had a great role to play.
Right.
But what happened as we come closer to the time of Imam Khomeini's time,
sure.
Is that when British was being, again, you could see the element of what you're trying to put in regarding Imam Hussein fighting the Zalim oppressed
right.
and everything. We find in the history of Sayyid Ahmed is that he has to move away from Lucknow, leaving his family or his forefathers, because he couldn't stand taking the influence of the British in India.
That's true.
You see,
he moved. Because, of course, this is a very dark chapter in the history of India. Because
but not only in the history of India,
but
it's in the history of the East Indian Company, a very dark chapter.
Very nice.
You know, for example, I mean, this is a point we've raised before in some other program.
Mm-hmm.
East Indian Company had a lot of, was an extremely oppressive entity in
we're talking about the famous jihad of 1857 now, the Indian mutiny.
The Indian mutiny in itself, but the consequences of those Indian mutiny were the facts that the British were being so oppressive to promote their capitalist doctrine, that oppression was a kind of natural progression of capitalism. You know, I'm sure you might have heard about the atrocities they committed on the weavers of India.
Of course. The big gun.
Not only the use of the big gun, the use of the small knife even.
Yeah.
Because what happened is that the British, they were taking raw cotton from India and taking it to Manchester.
That's right.
And building the capital system of Britain.
And undercutting the domestic market.
Undercutting on itself. What you're cutting into the conversation is this, that not only were they bringing in cotton from England,
in
the form of shirts and things to sell to the raw market where they were getting the cotton,
but
they were finding out that their cotton could not compete with the local made cotton.
Yes.
Because the local made cotton was so more finer.
Mm.
So on the investigation, they found out that there were female young girl weavers throughout India who were weaving cotton, which was much, much, much more softer and
better quality than
indeed,
what was coming out.
Indeed, because that was really coarse.
Sure.
So you know what the East Indian Company did? It went and arrested all these girls, and they only released them with a guarantee that they will not produce cotton again.
Mm.
And to make sure they will not produce cotton again, they cut off the girls' fingers.
Oh, my God. That is barbaric.
So that is capitalism.
That is barbaric.
That is the barbaric, oppressive
observation
Imam Khomeini's great-great-grandfather was seeing when the British were taking over. So he wanted
horrendous.
To part from that environment.
Mm.
And in the history of Imam Khomeini's grandfather, in fact, because Sayyid Ahmed later on becomes Imam Khomeini's grandfather, he moves away from Lucknow.
Mm.
On the way wanting to come to Najaf and Karbala, he relocates himself in the Kashmiri Valley. And from Kashmir, he makes his way towards Najaf and Karbala.
Interesting. Very interesting.
And it's really interesting that in Najaf, whilst he's there in Najaf and continues some element of his studies, he comes across a person who was known as a very big businessman type of orientated individual of Khomein.
Right.
And he was quite interested in bringing an Alim ad-Din to Khomein to settle.
Right.
And so happened, as God may have wished it to be, or God would have wished it to be, that he directed this gentleman called Yusuf Khan.
Yes, right.
He was a very important person, a prominent citizen of Khomein.
Right.
He got associated with Imam Khomeini, Imam Khomeini's grandfather, Sayyid Ahmed, and invited him to come and settle in Khomein.
Interesting.
And in settling in Khomein, Yusuf Khan then gave Sayyid Ahmed Khomeini his daughter in marriage.
Right.
And thereupon, that relationship with Khomein becomes a lot more molded for the Imam Khomeini's family,
right.
In the sense that circle from Nishapur to
and
Hindustan.
And this marriage of this daughter, she comes from a very religious background,
Yusuf Khan was known to be a very religious person, that's
right.
Why he had gone to Najaf to actually locate an individual to come in, be a resident, so as to say, resident Maulana, as we would say, or resident Alim ad-Din, resident scholar of that area. So, yeah, his religiousness is quite clear,
sure.
That he wanted to have this type of rapport with learned scholars. So Sayyid Ahmed is invited to reside in Khomein,
right.
With the fact that he's given, Yusuf Khan gives him his daughter,
sure.
To make that consistency firm.
Roughly what time are we talking about in terms of the calendar?
I think, you know, Imam Khomeini was born in, we say Imam Khomeini was born in 1902. His grandfather would have migrated from India maybe in 1870, 1880. So that type of lineage of time. That way, the chronological period that we're talking about.
You know, becoming settled in the town of Khomein. Yeah.
Because you see, we've got a date here which talks about birth of Imam Khomeini's father as being 1885.
1885.
Imam Khomeini's father.
Right.
Mustafa al-Hindi. Musri al-Hindi, he was known as. So in 1885, and his sister, Sahiba.
Yes.
They're two children to Sayyid Ahmed and his wife,
sure.
These two people.
Right.
And of course, both of them have play a very important impact, leave a very important impact in Imam Khomeini's upbringing.
Sure, absolutely. I think we'll go away for a short break at this moment, Sayyidina. You beautifully introduced the idea of the settlement of Sayyid al-Hindi, the grandfather, into the town of Khomein, getting married there. And then, inshallah, we're going to move on to Imam Khomeini's father and, you know, the role he played in Khomein. Of course, he was a great scholar, a man of great stature and esteem in the town of Khomein. But, of course, at a very volatile history of Iran, because, of course, huge changes are happening. There's the constitutional movement here in Iran, which had very negative impact on the country in terms of, you know, the imperialist hand behind it because of the British, who were, you know, making their sphere of influence in the south of the country. And, of course, you know, oil gets discovered because, of course, Iran was the first place in the world where oil was discovered. So a lot of these elements are now going to play a huge role in, you know, the coming of Imam Khomeini. But we'll go away for a short break for a couple of minutes, and then, inshallah, God willing, we'll introduce this dimension of Khomeini after the break. Please stay with us. We'll be back after a couple of minutes. Thank you. Thank you, listeners, for staying with us. You're listening to the program The Man Who Changed the World. And, of course, this is about the life and times of Imam Khomeini. And I'm your expert host, Ijaz Husseini, on this program. And I also have the honor and pleasure of having Sayyid Taqi Razavi, who's an Islamic scholar and researcher in the city of Qum. And we got to the stage, Sayyidina, about where you were talking about the history of Imam Khomeini's grandfather, Sayyid Ahmad al-Hindi, and of course you mentioned the fact that, you know, he's left India in 1830 to go to Najaf. He meets this prominent citizen of Khomein, Yusuf Khan, and you introduce the stage of Sayyid al-Hindi's life where he's now going to settle in Khomein, and you certainly mentioned around 1870 that this takes place, and he gets married to a very pious lady there. And this is now the point at which we are now going to discuss, of course, Imam Khomeini's father, and in the city of Khomein, and in the background of the volatile constitutional movement in Iran, which, you know, was the setup really up leading up to the First World War, where we get the end of the Qajar dynasty, which was very corrupt, very weak at the end, very much influenced by the imperialists and, of course, the clergy. And if you could go into that aspect, you know, about the clergy taking a stand. You know, we've got the tobacco movement, the great fatwa of Ayatollah al-Shirazi, you know, already showing that especially the Shia clergy, especially the school of Ahlul Bayt, is at the forefront of the resistance to this very dark chapter in the Muslim world. You know, as you said, as you introduced it from India with the East Indian Company. But of course, we are talking about the whole Muslim world being affected by a very dark colonial period in which we are talking about certain lights of resistance. And in that background, if you could say, then, you know, carry on with the story about what happens in Khomein.
We came up to the point where, you know, he's invited and he's settled in Khomein.
That's right.
And and all the time, during his time in Khomein,
sure,
Sayyid Ahmad had always kept a rapport. Sayyid Ahmad al-Musawi, al-Hindi, later the family becomes Khomeini.
Sure.
With his point of origin of that time, which was Hind. Largely because of the
with
fact
India, of
with,
course.
With India. Mm-hmm. Largely because of the fact that, as I said, there was always a very sound interaction with the ulema circles, wherever they were.
That's
because
right.
they had no concern about borders.
That's true. Like, yes,
and therefore
absolutely.
It was of you know, it didn't matter whether you were giving a fatwa or Islamic decree which related to the Chinese Muslims or the Indian Muslims or so it's just the British Muslims. It's uniform as far as its application.
I think this is also, you know, it takes us back to that wonderful hadith from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, which says that if one part of the body is suffering of the Muslim Ummah, the pain goes to the rest of the body. And, you know, in that light, the holy clergy of the school of Ahlul Bayt have always worked in this manner,
and you see,
according to this hadith.
And particularly if you look at, then, you know, after Imam Khomeini's grandfather, the family settles in Khomeini as a part and parcel of that community without any constraints of any type. Even the friends recognize them as did the foe. Or that they were part and parcel of that community and had a great impact on the ordinary people of Khomeini.
Sure.
And particularly as you pointed out, the tremendous changes that were taking place.
That's right. Yes.
And
yes.
The fact that everybody was suffering. You know, in fact, the suffering was even right to the servants of the kings as well. You know, those who were of high regards within the king's circles were also suffering because the king, because of his allegiances that he was creating with other people, were affecting the friends that he was creating at home and the enemies he was creating.
I mean, we're talking about a history here, not only in Iran, but also, of course, that had affected the Mughal Empire of India, the Ottoman Empire to the north of the Turks, of course. But, of course, you know, they were this was happening in stages. You know, we were seeing a terrible decline in the culture, in the power and the prestige of the Muslim world. And, of course, you know, the Europeans were making huge inroads into this part of the world. And in that background, we are seeing this, you know, especially the clergy taking up the mantle of resistance against this movement.
If we were to look at, just to sidetrack a little bit, we find that most of the most of the movements against the imperialistic powers throughout the Muslim communities were led by ulama.
Ulama, absolutely.
You know,
if
you even go all the way to Indonesia, where you had people, you had the movements who were revolting against the Dutch.
That's right. They were led by the expansion of the Dutch Empire in that part of the world. Yeah.
They were led by ulama, to which we find, you know, in South Africa, which was also a Dutch colony, that we have these Malaysian, Indonesian exiles who were exiled from Indonesia, settled in South Africa.
I mean, the other thing that we need to point out here, although we're not sidetracking at all, because we have to put this background into the fore, because this helps us to understand Imam Khomeini's movement, you know, at a much later stage, because it doesn't come out of the blue. It comes out of a very dark period in our history. But at the same time, we have to mention the fact that, you know, that the French Empire under Napoleon and the British, you know, were fighting over India. I mean, it wasn't like something like, you know, it was just one particular movement and then the East Indian Company happens. This all comes out of a background where the Europeans are now fighting for their own markets in this part of the world. And, you know, this barbarism, this colonialism is coming out of the fact that they're fighting and vying for their interests in this
and
part
whilst,
of
the world. And whilst going out for their interest, they didn't realize that amongst the scholars, there were people who were not going to take either side, but the side of truth.
That's right.
And in
this is very interesting.
And in doing so, you find, you know, the various movements, even at a later date when you have the constitutional movement in Iran, or you have the anti-British movements in India, anti-Dutch movements in Indonesia.
And a lot of that stemmed out of Lucknow as well, because it was really the Shia ulama were the... But of course, we had people like Sultan Tipu, for example, although they were monarchs, we are not talking about them as Islamic movements. They were
had their support from the ulema of the of those.
That's right, to make the jihad
anti colonial characteristics.
Yes,
and
yes.
As it so happened, if you look at the way, for example, Atatürk worked, he destroyed the ulema's strength.
That's right.
So throughout history, we see wherever the system has gone and annihilated the ulema, the movements of people have died out.
Well, Atatürk did the thing with the Swiss code thing, that he wanted to, you know, completely manipulate the Sharia. You know, he wanted to remove the holy Sharia.
This is where that's why the ulema stand out.
Yeah, yeah.
And you see, coming back to Imam Khomeini's father, we see that was born in a very difficult time, 1880s. He was born in 1885. As up to 1902, to the point of Imam Khomeini's birth, we see that he has taken on a very revolutionary position himself. against the criminals of the time who were supported by the Shah of that time, you know, that's the Khaja, right, who had appointed his own stooges in the area.
Well, this is a point we have to mention, because this is a very interesting event that takes place with the town of Khomeini, because the town of Khomeini was constantly being raided by Khans and their government lackeys, because, of course, you know, the Khaja government was very weak. I mean, the central authority in Tehran had absolutely couldn't control the law and order of the country. And, you know, the British took advantage of this because they for their own interests, trying to get footholds into Iran, into certain ustans, if you like, the certain provinces of Iran, where they wanted to, look for oil. You know, I mean, this was one of the main motivations for the British to be in Iran. And, of course, you know, these Khans particularly were carrying out terrible crimes. Yeah. Taking away women and violating
lands. But then you see, particularly during the time of Imam Khomeini's father, there's a lot of evilness taking place. I mean, we can discuss it further in a later program.
I think so, inshallah, because this is a subject on its own, yes. Indeed. But I think at this stage, we've done the basic introduction of the family lineage of Imam Khomeini. We've talked about the religiousness, the esteemed authority that the family that he comes, and as you say, you take it right back to the family tree, going back to the Holy Prophet's family. So this is not a minor thing. This is something very,
but
very significant.
I think if we could look at his father's own actions, would show how they replicated through Imam Khomeini's life.
Right, and we'll do that, dear listeners, in the second program about Imam Khomeini's father and his prominence in the town of Khomeini. But we thank you very much for listening at this moment in time to our program, The Man Who Changed the World. And certainly, he shaped it for tomorrow. And thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, brothers and sisters. It's a privilege and an honor, as always, to have you guys join us again on today's episode of The Lantern. There's this famous quote that's been going around for the past 6, 7, 8 years, I think since Kung Fu Panda came out, that yesterday is history, tomorrow is mystery, and today is a gift. That's why it's called the present. And it's a very catchy, touching, once you really think about it, deep philosophical quote. And interestingly enough, there are so many ahadith from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that talk about the same thing exactly. That though the past makes us who we are today, it does not define what we must be in the future. And it most definitely isn't something that we should obsess about vigilantly, because let's listen to a short story about this, and we're going to be right back.
In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate,
The Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners of this program, Lantern, so welcome. I invite you to listen to our today's story. A man who lived a long time ago believed that he could read the future in the stars. He called himself an astrologer and spent his time at night gazing at the sky. He was always busy worrying about future, and villagers often came to him hoping to know what their future holds. One evening, he was walking along the open road outside the village. His eyes were fixed on the stars. He thought he saw there that the end of the world was at near. He lost in his thoughts about the future. As he was looking at the stars, he kept walking without looking down. Suddenly, he fell into a ditch full of mud and water. He was sinking in the muddy water and madly trying to claw at the slippery sides of the hole in his efforts to climb out. He was unable to crawl out. He started screaming for help. His cries for help soon brought the villagers running. As they pulled him out of the mud, one of them said, "You pretended to read the future in the stars, and yet you failed to see what is at your feet? This may teach you to pay more attention to what is right in the front of you and let the future take care of itself." "What use is it," said another, "to read the stars when you can't see what's right here on the earth?" Now, moral point. We all want our future to be bright and happy, but the time doesn't stop for anyone. Each tomorrow turns into today. Your present is also a part of your future. There is always a tomorrow to look forward and improve, but you can't go back to yesterday. So maintain the balance of your present time while you work for a better tomorrow.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
You know the hadith that says, "Why does my servant worry about the provisions of tomorrow when I don't ask them for the worship of tomorrow?" I'm not mukallaf. I am not under any obligation for tomorrow's prayer or fast. If I fall and die today, Allah's not gonna ask me like, "Oh Zainab, what about, you know, Ramadan 2022? What about the fast for that?" And I'd be like, "Well, God, it wasn't time yet. So why am I stressing over something that hasn't happened yet? Tomorrow is filled with promises and prospects and new beginnings. It's like a new slate every single morning, because every single morning I can wake up with the intention of not sinning, doing my best not to sin at least, being mindful of my actions, my words, and my intentions. Being mindful of remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and constantly acknowledging His blessings, the things He's given me, the bounties, the provisions, the prosperity, the health, the wealth, the security that He's blessed me with. And all of these are things to look forward to, and it would help us let go of yesterday. Sometimes even yesterday we have trouble letting it go because our tomorrow is just so bleak and so empty, while our yesterday is filled with memories, fond memories, and laughter and smiles and familiar faces and sweet smells, and we just want to hold on to that forever. But we forget that, you know, the sky is the horizon. All those memories that we look back at and that they belong to yesterday were once a tomorrow as well. So it's possible for us to recreate them or even create better things for our future with new people, new places, new faces, or just ourselves. You know, sometimes